Tape recorded message number TL327. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. In the study that I bring you today, we are going to begin a series of messages on the book of Hebrews. If you will take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, we will do what we can to bring forth God's truth from this that I believe to be a very important book. As most of you know, it was my privilege in the last six studies, beginning with number 321, TL321, and continuing through to TL326, to bring you six studies on the security of Israel. And the purpose of those messages, one of the purposes, was to lay a foundation for these studies in this epistle to the Hebrews. For this is an epistle, and it is to the Hebrews. There is no doubt about that. Now, we might say these were Jews. They were. But they were Israelites. They were. For in the study of this, there is not one single word that is addressed to a Gentile. That is what we might call a pure Gentile. It is true that there were many Israelites who, due to the fact that they had been born in other countries, that they had lost their citizenship in Judah, in Judea, I should say. And nevertheless, they did not cease to be the seed of Abraham, and they did not cease to be of the people of Israel. They continued in all of this, even though they may have lost their citizenship in Judea. And they might be looked upon as Jews among the nations. And that is exactly what they were. Israelites who were in exile. Now, again, I want to mention to you that at the time of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, his life and his death, and throughout the period of which the book of Acts is the history, let us say beginning with AD 1 and continuing to AD 66, that's 66 years, keep it firmly in mind that there were 2.5 million Jews in the land of Palestine, and that there were 5.5 million Jews that were scattered outside of the land of Palestine. These Jews almost entirely, strictly lived in what we might call colonies or groups. We know that there was a large group of them in Rome, believed to have numbered about 25,000. We know that there was a large group in Alexandria and a large group in Cyrenia. There was a large group in Thessalonica and in Corinth and in Antioch, Pisidian Antioch. We know all of this in the study of the book of Acts. And those who were in exile, that is the dispersed ones, they numbered 5.5 million, and the 2.5 million lived in Palestine, means that the Israelite population of the world, not just Palestine now, but of the world, was just about 8 million people, according to the best records that we have. Now, of these 8 million people, all of them, every one of them, I would suppose, without exception, were what we might say believers in the Messiah. Now, get us straight as to what I mean by this. They may not have known one thing about the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this was just as true before he was born as it was true after he was born and even after his death. These Jews believed that there was one coming, that one was appear who was anointed of God, designated by God, and positioned by God, who would be their Messiah. And the very word Messiah, he was to be the Messiah of the world, and the very word Messiah is connected with blessing, that this would be the one who would straighten out everything in Israel, restore Israel to their land, restore them to the place that God had ordained for them in his purpose, and this was the Messiah. They believed in the coming of Messiah. Now it is true that with some this hope, this expectation, this belief might have grown weak through the years and through the centuries. And they might have said, even as was said in the book of Ezekiel, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we're cut off from our portion, there's just nothing for us. And yet the belief that the Messiah was coming never died out, and this was held by all classes and all kind of Jews, those in the land and those outside of the land. Now, of these 8 million Jews that lived in the world at that time, keep in mind that they did believe in God, and they believed in the true God. You see, it was a part of human nature to know that above every man's being was a being who was supreme. And this one could not be known except as he revealed himself. And some thought he was revealed in idols, but the Jewish people believed that he was revealed in the one who was the Yahweh, the Jehovah of the Old Testament. That this one represented him, that this one declared him, and they would say, Jehovah is our God. That is, he expresses, he declares, he speaks for God, he is God unto us. Others may have followed Baal as the representative of the Almighty One. Others may have followed idols made of wood and made of stone, and so on. But the Hebrew people, they worship the true God. Now, all of these maintained a certain degree of righteousness and a certain degree of morality. Now, we are too apt to think of the Hebrew people at the time of Christ as being represented by the Pharisees, the scribes, the rulers that were in Jerusalem, in the province of Judea. But these people were really not representative at all. These people had got a place of authority, and it seemed that power had corrupted them. Their authority, of course, was really under the Roman government that controlled everything. But there is no doubt about it, this power had corrupted them. And they had religious authority as well as civil authority, and no one dared to defy them religiously, or no one dared to defy them civilly, because a man, even at that time, could be stoned to death who defied these rulers religiously, and of course he could be placed in prison or even put to death for having defied them. From the civil standpoint, there was no distinction in Israel between what might be called the religious laws and the civil laws, and these things were enforced, and they were enforced very severely by those who were in power. And yet when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared, the record is that the common people heard him gladly. Now, our Lord never went outside of the land of Palestine, but the common people in Palestine, who made up the overwhelming majority, The common people heard him gladly. We could not say to the exactitude of this, but if I were to make an estimate, I would say that of the 2,500,000 people, 2.5 million people that lived in the land of Palestine, that at least 2,400,000 could be counted as the common people, and about 100,000 of them would have to be counted as the elite, the wealthy, the powerful. There were the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, but that was indeed a very small number. Now, yet these control all religious life and all civil life in the land of Palestine. And as long as they kept order and kept things going, the Roman government was glad for them to have this power. But just think of that small number, and these are really the ones that can be charged with the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've raised that number of 100,000 to the very zenith as far as I think it could go. We understand there were only about 6,000 of the Pharisees. The Sadducees were a much smaller number, but Pharisees and Sadducees would often work together, especially in controlling things, as to how many scribes there were and priests there were and their families, we cannot say. But I'm sure that 100,000 would be an exceedingly high number. So when we read that the common people heard him gladly, just remember that that would make up about 2,400,000 of the people in Palestine, while those in the places of power who felt that they would lose their places of power if the Lord Jesus Christ became triumphant, they opposed him, and they bitterly opposed him. Now, these people had very little influence outside of the land of Palestine. While the Pharisees did go out and they tried to make proselytes, they just compassed land and sea, but what they wanted to do was to find leading Jews in the exile, see if they couldn't make Pharisees out of them. Pharisees had a very strict code of conduct, a very strict way of living, and they would go out and not try to make Jews out of Gentiles, but to make Pharisees out of the Israelites who were living outside of the land, and they probably had some success among those people who wanted the glory of being connected with this powerful group, this clique, political clique that controlled everything, practically everything in the land of Palestine. Of course, their power was the greatest right in Jerusalem and right in the province of Judea. And so we can easily say that if you wanted to find representative Israelites, God-fearing Israelites that were living in ways that were well-pleasing to God, that is, as far as was possible for them to do so outside of the land, then you would have had to leave Jerusalem and Judea and have gone, say, out to Alexandria or even to Corinth or to Thessalonica and especially down to Rome. For in Rome, the faith of these Israelites was spoken of throughout the entire world. And so, in due time, God caused an epistle to be written to the Hebrews. Now, remember that there was no prejudice at all against Messiah, but there were many who did not know and had not heard that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, I do not believe that we can settle beyond all shadow of doubt as to who was the writer of the book of Hebrews. Personally, I have always been inclined to think that it was the Apostle Paul. And while I know that there are a number of difficulties with that idea, it has always been more or less my fixed belief to attribute this epistle to the Apostle Paul. And yet I will admit that it could just as well have been written by the man Apollos, who was in every way qualified to do so. But I will say that at the present time and with our present knowledge, we do not know the writer. But that does not keep us from becoming entirely familiar with the contents of the book, with everything that is said, even though we may not be able to say whether it was God caused Paul to be the author, or whether God caused Apollos to be the author. I think it is between one of these two men. But we do know that this was addressed to the Hebrews, and inasmuch as the majority of these, shall we say, were friendly toward the Lord Jesus Christ, they were sympathetic toward him, and some had even become outward professing believers that Jesus was the Messiah, that he fulfilled God's promises of the Messiah, providing for Israel not only a Messiah, but Messiah the Savior, Christ the Savior. And there was no prejudice. You see this awful prejudice that the Jews have today in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ actually comes out of a prejudice against Christendom, or a prejudice against Christianity, because it has been Christendom and so-called Christianity that has ever been the persecutor of the Jews. Someday I want to write a leaflet on the subject of Christian anti-Semitism, because there has been more anti-Semitism, more hatred for the Jewish people expressed by those who profess to be Christians than from any other single source. Now, even though that there's not a single word here addressed to the Gentiles, you and I believe that all Scripture was given by inspiration of God, and that this Scripture is profitable. And in the book of Hebrews, it's going to say many things about God. And I want to know everything that this has to say about God. I think I mentioned that sometimes children will ask, what is God like? And there is no way at all that you can answer that question, because God is not like anything or anyone. God challenges and says, to what will you liken me? And we could even say, to whom will you liken me? Because God is just not like anything. Therefore, what we have to do is to say, what has God said about himself? What has he declared concerning himself? And then be found believing what our God has said concerning himself. So in this epistle, we will find it tells us many things about God, many things about the one who was the Messiah, and even things about Jesus that this writer believes is the Messiah and is laying the groundwork. Now, we know that this epistle was written to a community, a group of Hebrews living in one place, and the question comes up as to where would that place be? And it would seem to me that after all is said and done, there's only two possible places, and one would be either those in Jerusalem or those in Rome. But they were Hebrews, and we know this. And it could be the Hebrews in Jerusalem, or it could have been the Hebrews in Rome. Now, the drive all the way through this epistle is to give Christ, the Messiah, the preeminence. That this one that God had promised, that this one that God had anointed, that this one who would be the Christ, might we say whoever he may be, but we believe that Jesus was the Christ, this one is to have the preeminence. And That is going to be stressed all the way through. So it begins like this, God, and your King James Version says, who at sundry times and in divers manners. But the Greek here would really say, God, who in many parts and in many ways, Now, we think of those parts. There was the books of Moses. We think of those. There was the books of Samuel and so on. There was the Psalms. There was the writings of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. And certainly God in many parts and in many ways. God had many ways of speaking. We know that he spoke directly, and it was not recorded. Men spoke, and it was recorded. But God spoke in many ways. He spoke by signs. He spoke by wonders. But in many ways and in many parts. God spoke in time past unto the fathers. Now, these fathers would be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then, of course, the heads of the tribes, those who were considered as the sources or fathers in Israel. He spake unto the fathers by the prophets. He did this. Prophets were God's spokesmen. They didn't really predict the future. That was not their chief business, but if God led them to speak concerning the future, they spoke concerning the future. But it says here, he hath in these last days, but it says in the Hebrew, he hath in the last of these days. That's the way it reads. The last of these days. Not these last days, but the last of these days. These days of God speaking, he's spoken unto us in his Son. Really, in the Son would be a more accurate translation. Now, this Son has been appointed heir of all things. That is, he has been appointed, to him has been given the allotment of all things. Not just that he's the heir, but he is the enjoyer of a portion, and that portion is simply all. It was through him also that he made the eons. Through him also he made the eons. Now, it would be nice here to get into a rather lengthy study of the word eon. But there is just a simple basic fact that we have to remember in considering this word. You take the word turn, T-U-R-N. If you're going to understand that word in all of its occurrences, you've got to remember that this always has to do with movement, not with that which is stationary. It always has to do with movement, we will say, in a circle. In a circle. So when we turn our car, we may not make a complete circle, but if we are going to turn it and turn it around, it's going to have to do more or less with turning in a circle. That's just the basic meaning. We've always got to remember that. Now, in the Old Testament, we have the word olam. It occurs a great many times, but there is a basic and a root idea, a basic and a root idea in that that has to do with that which is flowing, that which is flowing. And somehow or other, if we could trace it back, take every occurrence, we would find that this came out of the idea of something that is flowing. Not that we translate it that way. No, no, no. We just simply have to know that that is the basic idea. Now, that comes into the word eon, the Greek word aion, because these are used interchangeably by the Holy Spirit. And I follow a principle of Bible study that I call the law of divine interchangeability. The law of divine interchange, wherein that God has used a word in the Old Testament, especially where that is a subject word, the noun, and then uses it interchangeably with another word in the New Testament, then these words have exactly the same value, same significance, same meaning. Now, in the Old Testament, we have the word olam. When we come to the New Testament, we come upon the word eon. I insist that both of these have to do with, basically, with that which flows, although I do not say we would translate it that way, because the word flow only expresses the basic idea that is in it. That's all that it does. Now, words can take on very strange changes and very strange turns. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who really arranges the eons, that sets these things up. And out of all that can be called an eon, whatever it might be, the Lord Jesus Christ is the arranger and the disposer of the eons. Now, this would show here just the importance of the Son. He has not yet declared this of Jesus. You see, he just declared this of the one who is the Son. And those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God will know that this is true of the man Jesus, and that he is the enjoyer of the allotment of everything. And it is through him that God arranges the eons. Now, you can understand this if you'll take an illustration which is clear in Scripture, that right now there is a shepherd king in the heavens. And someday that shepherd king is going to flow out to another shepherd king over Israel. And that is the man David, made especially clear in the books of Jeremiah and in the books of Ezekiel. A shepherd king in the heavens flowing out and into a shepherd king upon the earth. Then this one, shall we say, flowing out to 12 who sit on 12 thrones, 12 seats of government, each one judging one of the tribes of Israel. And he flows out to them. That's the flow. Then these who sit on the 12 tribes, sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes, will flow out to rulers over thousands, and they who rule over thousands will flow out to rulers over hundreds, and those who rule over hundreds will flow out to rulers over fifties, those who flow out to rulers over fifties will flow down to those over ten, and when you get to that, then it stops right there. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is a flower. David will be a flower. The 12 will be a flower. The rulers over thousands will flow out. The rulers over hundreds will flow out. The rulers over fifties will flow out. The rulers over tens will flow out. But those 10, it stops right there. They're at the very tail end of it, and they do not flow. It's just the way that God's arranged it. Now, that's just in Israel alone. But when Jesus Christ assumes sovereignty, and when his government becomes a definite reality upon this earth, it will be through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is declared here as the Son, that God will arrange and set up and establish this entire flow chart, shall we say, this entire system and arrangement of things. It will not just be a jerry-built thing, but everything will be according to a divine plan, a divine purpose, and a divine arrangement when God governs the world. Now, this one is the brightness or the effulgence of his glory. We really do not see the sun. We could not see it. It is completely covered by its light, its effulgence, what it gives forth. And Jesus Christ is the effulgence of God's glory, and he is the express image of his person. In other words, an image is that which represents. It is the visible representation of the invisible God. Jesus Christ is the express image of his person, and upholding all these arrangements and all of this system, he will uphold all of this by the word of his power. Now, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the rights of the majesty on high, and there he is seated, the place where he should be. For heaven is God's throne, and earth is his footstool. And when the time comes that Jesus Christ governs this earth, he will govern from the throne and not from the footstool. Now, the next declaration is made here is that the Son is much better than the angels. However, we do not want to get off the track here. The Greek word for angel is A-G-G-E-L-O-S. But in Greek, when you have two G's together, the first G becomes an N, and we get A-N-G-E-L-O-S. And there is where we get the word angel. When you turn it into English, you just simply get the word angel. But what does angelos mean? A-N-G-E-L-O-S. What does angelos mean? And there is only one possible answer, that this means a messenger or a courier, one who is sent on a mission, and that's what it meant. And this can be used of men, and it can also be used of angels. Now, to demonstrate this, let's look, if you will, at some passages in the New Testament and in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11 and verse 10, speaking of John the Baptist. The context all has to do with John the Baptist. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, "For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I will commission my messenger," and that word messenger is the Greek word angelos, A-N-G-E-L-O-S. See, angelos, before thy face. So, John the Baptist is called A-N-G-E-L-O-S. It is not that he was an angel. He was a man. But nevertheless, because he was a messenger of God, a courier of God, to serve him, he is called God's messenger, or A-N-G-E-L-O-S. Now, this term, which really, I guess, should be translated messenger, it does not denote nature. There's nothing in it that denotes nature. It just denotes office. For these messengers may be men. And a great many of them in the Old Testament, a great many men in the Old Testament were called angels. And we know that John the Baptist was. Now, if we go to the Gospel of Luke, Let me see now here. Let me get this straight. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, if you will, please. Verses 24. Luke 7, verses 24. Now, it says, when the messengers of John were departed. That is the word, very word, that's translated angel. But here's translated messenger. And these were men. These were the messengers of John. And in verse 27, same word is used again, speaking of John. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I will send my messenger before thy face. So, right here, John the Baptist is called, Angelos, and the men that he had sent to the Lord Jesus Christ are called by this same term. And so, this doesn't have anything to do with nature. It has to do with an office. It has to do with service. And we have to keep that in mind if we're going to understand this. In Luke 9:52, there is another reference that you might like to have. Luke 52, verse 51, it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers. He commissioned Angelos. He commissioned messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. Now, this speaks of these men, some of his disciples, apparently, that the Lord had sent, and they are called by the very word that is used of angels. So I would stress the fact that this term can be used of men, and in all probability, we're going back to the book of Hebrews, in all probability here, it may refer to that these powerful men who were so prominent and dominant and performed such unprecedented service in the Acts period. But whether it refers to those who, that different order of beings that we commonly call angels, or whether it refers to men, Jesus Christ is made so much better than they, as he hath by, shall we say, the allotment given to him, the portion given to him, obtained a more excellent name than they. Your name is what you are. Your name is your character, even your position. Because under which of the angels, the messengers, John the Baptist, the disciples, Paul, under which of the messengers said he at any time, did he ever say this to Gabriel or Michael, who are what we would call angelic beings? We lack words here really to express this. We don't have them in English. Did he say to anyone that ever served him, that was sent on a mission as his courier, did he ever say to them, you are my son, this day have I begotten thee? Or did he ever say to any of these, whether they're angelic beings or human beings, any of these messengers, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son? And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels, all the messengers of God, worship him. Now, of the angels, he saith, of the messengers, and this is all kinds, anyone at all that might be his messengers, he maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, in his book on angels, Billy Graham makes much of this passage. It's quoted again and again and again. And the idea that he wants to set forth is that angels are God's secret agents to operate in our behalf, and they're surrounding us and so on. And so that they'll be invisible, so that we cannot see them, he insists that God turns these angels into spirits, another order of beings, and then turns them back into angels again. Now, that isn't what this passage teaches, but what it teaches is that God makes his messengers whirlwinds, not spirits. He makes them like a blast. He maketh his angels like a whirlwind. And his ministers, which would have to do with those who serve him, like a prairie fire, as we would say it, if you ever lived in the Midwest and seen a prairie fire, if you've ever lived in the West and seen a forest fire. Well, he took these messengers and he made them like a whirlwind, like a cyclone, and he made them like a flame of fire. And this is the way that they were working. And they saw this. Let me tell you, you know, the whole known world was covered in the 33 years of the Acts period. When God sent out men to do a thing, he worked with them. Let me tell you, they didn't have to stop and learn the language. They could speak the language of anyone that they met up with. And the way that these men moved and worked, as they sought to evangelize Israel at this time, well, they were God-commissioned ones. They could not herald except they were commissioned. And what this passage tells us is that he takes his messengers. They could be heavenly beings or they could be earthly beings. And he makes them like a whirlwind. He makes them to work just like a prairie fire that just simply sweeps across and burns everything in front of it. And that's what he did. Now, inasmuch as this was true, men were very apt to aggrandize these messengers. You know, they were doing it down in Corinth. There was no doubt about it. And some said, I'm of Paul, and some said, I'm of Apollos, and others said, I'm of of Cephas, that is, I'm of Peter. And they were aggrandizing these messengers and actually putting these messengers above the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this one who is to have the preeminence in all things, while Paul is going to give due credit to these messengers who were so prominent and so powerful and so dominant right at the time that the book of Hebrews was written. That they're not the ones that are to be exalted. It is the Son that is to be exalted. So what he says to the Son and what he says to the messengers is given here. And both of it was true. But the Son is greater than any messenger, human or heavenly, human or divine, whatever it is, greater than any messenger, even though God did make these messengers to be like whirlwinds, and like as we'd best say it, a prairie fire. Well, my time is up. I'll have to close at that point. It has been my joy to teach you, and I thank you for listening. Till we meet again around the pages of God's book, considering the book of Hebrews, I bid you goodbye.